Accomplish this.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you, Margot, for leading us through the first half of this service and capturing a little of the beauty of these words from Isaiah. It's my view that Isaiah is one of the great poets of the Old Testament, and these verses in chapter 9 give evidence for that. They are full of enthusiasm and hope for the future. Handel, of course, when he composed the Messiah, made use of much of this poetic language. Our subject today is the great light, and Isaiah sets the scene by his double use of the word darkness. For most of us, the idea of living in darkness is almost unknown. We can keep every part of our lives as bright as we want. However, I do wonder sometimes whether the current lockdown and COVID crisis is for many of us a kind of darkness, an uncertainty about what's happening, and a degree of fear about the future. Certainly for Isaiah's first audience, darkness was a much greater reality. He describes them as walking in darkness and living in deep darkness. Their land was occupied by a brutal Assyrian empire. Their leaders had been deported to Babylon, and all civil and other religious rights had been removed. For many of them, it must have seemed that even their God had forgotten them. So the words of the prophet Isaiah would be eagerly awaited, a promise of light, a great light, the possibility of a future and hope for their nation. Was God going to bring them a new Moses to lead them to freedom? Was he going to find another King David who would rule their land with justice and prosperity? So just imagine how they would react when they heard these words from Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Come on, God, that's totally unexpected. Just as Elaine was suggesting last week, God often works in the unexpected. And for all the joy that they might have had at the birth of a boy, what they really wanted to know from God is, will you help us now? Such doubts about this baby, of course, were quickly silenced as they listened to his name. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Qualities clearly missing in their land under their Assyrian masters. Wisdom, family security, love, peace. What personal and national hope could spring from life here? Today, again, we are celebrating the birth of this baby, this same child, in our Advent service. The child who was a bringer of hope, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. During his life, of course, Jesus was the bringer of hope in many situations, especially when hope was missing. To a troubled man called Legion, lost among the graves, to a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, to a group of disciples whose hope had departed one Friday morning, and to a guilt-ridden Peter. How his light brought change and security and hope in each of these situations. And many of us, as you're listening today, will know of situations where the presence of Christ or his words have been the source of security and hope and change in our lives. As Christians, we are called to be followers of this child of hope, called to bring the same light and hope to those in our society for whom perhaps darkness is all that they have known. And we, with our torches in hand, have many opportunities to bring this hope to the society where we live, perhaps through CAP or the Summerfield Soup Shack or Tear Fund or Glasgow City Mission, but also through simply sharing our own knowledge of who this child is and what he has done in our lives. But let's just look at these verses again. Is this great light just for the children of Israel, for God's people? Isaiah goes on to speak about him, and the government will be on his shoulders. This suggests to me that perhaps God's promise of light and hope was intended to reach outside his people, outside his church to the nations of the world. Martin Reed is going to carry on looking at Isaiah chapter 9 and challenge us to think outside our comfort zones and see how, as Christians, we are obliged to think in a wider term, and how Christians over the centuries have accepted the challenge to share this light in the world of politics and management. So over to you, Martin. Thank you.
Thanks, Margot and Ian. The idea that the government shall be on his shoulder is one that would seem to indicate that Jesus is in charge of things. We don't know if the prophecy here is something that will happen in the future or something that is already happening. I'm kind of assuming that it is describing the flow through time. So as God's word is spread and grows, then the government of Jesus grows too. But first, I thought we should ask ourselves if there's been much evidence of a Jesus-influenced government throughout history. On the plus side, we will often talk about the abolition of the slave trade, the influence of preachers like John Wesley, humanitarian work done by Christian organisations, starting with hospitals in the early centuries AD. These are all good things promoted by Christians. We can also maybe say that some of the big leaps forward for mankind may have resulted from Christian thinking, one example being the Protestant Reformation. And you can see on the screen there pictures of the reformers Martin Luther, John Calvin, and in Scotland, John Knox. And this was also a precursor to the beginning of what was known as the Enlightenment, when people not only started reading the Bible for themselves, but started thinking for themselves too, rather than just accepting everything which was decreed by the kings, popes, and bishops. Within Scotland, our own eminent historian, Tom Devine, has talked about the positive aspects of the Reformation, leading to an education system which spawned the Scottish Enlightenment, including such thinkers as Adam Smith, the so-called father of capitalism. At its outset, capitalism was a system of commerce, which was a kind of liberation from the previous domination of the landowner classes. It allowed any humble person to pull himself up by his bootstraps, work hard and make money, again possibly fueled by a Reformation idea we sometimes know as the Protestant work ethic. This is now the dominant economic system by which our world works and is pretty much supported by all governments in the world, even when it is, you could say, it manifestly failed in 2008 with the financial crash, or when it can't cope with something like a global pandemic right now. This leads us on to some of the not-so-good legacy of Christianity in government. The Reformation is also possibly an example here. It also ushered in a long period of unrest and civil wars in England, Scotland, and Ireland, including our own Queen of Scotland here being beheaded. The legacy of these times still exists in Northern Ireland with the Troubles, which we hope are over, but still linger on with sectarianism, which affects us in the west of Scotland too. More generally, there has been a lot of governments who have used Christianity as a justification for fighting and conquering other countries. But even then, there can be a legacy of something good. I read about a Spanish priest named Francisco de Vitoria, who, as a result of seeing the way the Spanish conquistadors treated the local American Indian people, developed some ideas which became the basis for international law today. I guess in summary, I think the influence of church over time has been checkered when it comes to looking at the benefits to government. But when I look at things in the whole, I do think there's been a kind of progression in a positive direction. And who would really rather be living 500 years ago in Scotland and now? Let's look for a moment now at what Jesus himself said about government. I'm going to read now from Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In response to the temptation to have ultimate political power, to be in charge of the government of the known world, what did Jesus do? He reacted as he rejected that as a temptation of Satan. So there's no doubt that the seeking after power for its own sake is not going to lead to good government. You remember also in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel wanted a king, God seemed initially reluctant to give them what they wanted because of the dangers of authoritarian rule. This is maybe the biblical version of the famous line, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it is clear why the influence of the church through history is a bit of a mixed bag. It's not like Jesus is the supreme ruler or even a president or a prime minister, even though the established church has often acted as if they had his authority. Jesus rejected that model. People are governed by people in one way or another. And of course, we know people fail. Some are good, some are evil, and some are just pretty incompetent. Are there any hints in the New Testament of what Jesus' government is like? There's a lot to be said here, and people have written books on this. I will just throw out a few points. Jesus himself gives us a model of a servant leader. He said, I come to serve, not to be served. His teaching also tends to imply a kind of bottom-up rather than a top-down approach to influencing society. He talked about the kingdom of God, but the parables in this are often about small things like a seed or yeast, but which grow into having a big effect. Although he was associated with some of the local anti-Roman revolutionary forces, he did not make speeches to rabble-rouse, but he did make enemies of the authorities, the religious government and the local Roman governors. He wasn't afraid to challenge them, even taking direct physical action when he threw them moneylenders out of the temple. He didn't make friends necessarily with those who can influence government. He made friends with the weak, poor and vulnerable. This sort of radical upside-downness of his teaching and leadership is, of course, demonstrated most starkly on the cross, where instead of triumph on human terms, we have failure as Jesus is defeated by his human adversaries. Paradoxically, it's that very weakness and failure that shines light and peace to the world. So how does it relate to how we view government today if we want to follow Jesus? We live at the moment in strange times, the times of Trump maybe ending, Brexit, a global pandemic, climate change, species extinction, growing inequality, artificial intelligence, social media giants, robotics, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, genetic engineering, identity politics. It's all a bit daunting. Of course, one answer is that we all just do our bit to be God's light in whatever bit of the world we are responsible for. And Ian gave some examples of that earlier. This is all totally true and follows from Jesus' teaching we talked about. But where government comes in is that it's how we organise ourselves to affect systems and deal with the very complex problems affecting the world and society. For example, we mentioned earlier the capitalist system or the free market, which is almost held up by some as an unchallengeable article of faith. We may have different views about it, but some people, sometimes through their own mistakes, but more often through structural inequalities, often are left behind by the system. Jesus spoke about good news to the poor. Often the best way in society to bring good news and dignity to the poor is through the action of government, through things like education, health and social security. We are fortunate to live in a kind of democracy where we have some sort of say on who our government is, and also to be able to vote them out if they mess up. One slightly controversial thing we'll say, I think there is a tendency among some in Christian circles to kind of see themselves above politics, or to have a world-weary cynicism about politicians and about any attempts by governments to try and change things for the better. This is sometimes underpinned by an over-individualistic view of the gospel and a negative view of people. It's my view that if we are to play a part of the kingdom of God, then we have to be involved in politics. Obviously, we all have different interests and strengths, but writing to your MP about things that matter, voting knowledgeably, getting involved in pressure groups and demonstrations are all good things to do and ways to challenge and influence government, even in a small way. Arguing about politics is good because it matters. The trick is to be able to argue, but still to have grace to remain friends, not always easy. And also to be persuadable to change your opinions. Politics start with your local community, all the way up to the United Nations. Next year in Glasgow, there will be a climate change conference. It could be where a big change or a new kind of reformation happens. Let's hope Jesus' light will shine.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree, his body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh Lord our God. And then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.